And it feels at the moment as though within the church in the UK that God is stirring fresh hunger for him to move in amazing and wonderful ways again, as he has in previous generations. And it feels like it's a very good time to be reading, either for the first time or reading again, about some of the revivals in generations that have gone before us. And so we've got a number of books on the subject of revival on the bookstore, so I'm just going to very briefly wave them at you. This is one talking about the 18th century revival. It'll introduce you probably to some people you've not heard of before, because as well as the kind of the famous names, the Wesleys and Whitfields, there were hundreds of other men and women who got caught up in what God was doing. Slightly closer to our own time, 1859, in Ulster, there was an extraordinary outbreak of God's activity. The stories of what God did at that time are just breathtaking. And then coming closer still into the 20th century, there are a couple of books here. One is from the period 1949 to 1952. So that's within living memory of some here. And this is the story of the revival in the Hebrides, a small community. And yet when you read the stories of what God did, it's almost like being ushered into the throne room of heaven. It's spine tingling and amazing to hear. And then not quite as recent as that, but this is the story of the most recent revival that there has been in the UK. So 1949 to 52, not that long ago. Close to that, but a bit before it, 1921. This is the last revival that there has been on the mainland. So this is in the Hebridean Islands. This is the last revival in the mainland. It happened in the east of England in a place called Lowestoft. And maybe you're familiar with that, maybe you aren't, but the churches in Lowestoft still remember it, 1921, not that long ago. So I just want to encourage you maybe to do some reading. I'll just put those back over there out of the way. So if you've been part of the church over recent months, you'll know that I've been looking at the book of Galatians with us. We've had a little bit of a break for a few weeks, but we're picking up now from chapter 3. So just to give you the most brief of kind of catch-ups on what's been going on, in the first two chapters, Paul had spoken to the church in Galatia. There was a problem in that there were teachers had followed in behind him after he'd moved on his mission. And they were saying that Paul's message was defective. There were things that he'd neglected, things he'd left out. And they were coming in to fill in some extra stuff that needed to be added. Paul's deeply concerned about it because actually there was nothing missing in what he shared with them. And what's being added in is warping, changing, distorting the whole nature of his message. And we will probably come back to this a few times, but although Phil said that his word and Nicky's seemed a little bit disconnected, they're not disconnected in my mind. I'm quite amazed that these two things have come. And did you hear Phil talk about how the water was connected and it didn't cost them anything? And that's a picture of the grace of God, that our salvation did not cost us anything. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ everything. It did not cost us anything. We have to learn to be receivers rather than workers and earners of it. And that's a profound change of perspective that needs to take place. The false teachers coming in were reintroducing the whole business of rule keeping, law keeping. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other. And in the process, completely kind of wiping out everything Paul had taught them about see it, hear it, believe it, receive it. It's a gift. And so Paul's deeply concerned. And so what he's done in the first two chapters is he's gone back over his own story. He wants them to be really convinced that Paul is an utterly reliable preacher an apostolic preacher of the gospel. Everything that he's told them has stood up to the test of what the other apostles have had to say. It's come from Christ. And so there's the whole biography, the autobiography that he's sharing with them. Now when we come to chapter 3, there is a change in emphasis. He's talked, if you like, about his beginnings and how he got going. Now he's going to talk about their beginnings and also the implications of it for their continuings. I don't know, is that good English? Can you have continuings? English? Yeah, you're okay. Pete's okay with that. All right, we got away with that one. The last few times he's not been in to listen to my bad English, so I'm feeling a little bit on edge today about that. But so he's now wanting to remind, like, he's reminded them of how he began. Now he's going to talk to them about how they began, because the implications of their beginning is profoundly important for how they are going to continue. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read to you. We're actually just going to read where kind of the last bit of where we got to, verse 20 of chapter 2, and we're going to read on the first six verses of chapter 3. It'll be on the screen behind me, because Matt is the man on the button. So here we go, chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Oh, foolish Galatians! Anne Ogden's been desperate for me to preach on this, and now she's gone away and she's missed it. So you can tell her that when you see, they've gone on some travels. So you can tell her if you're in touch with her. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Jesus, as we consider, continue to consider you, the crucified and risen King, I pray, Lord, that whatever those kind of disruptive 2P pieces might be that would stop us seeing clearly today, I come against them in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will cause the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, that we might see and that we might know, and that there might thereby be a fresh flow of the Spirit coming to us this day. Jesus, be glorified as we look at your word, the word that speaks of you. Be glorified today, I ask, in your name, according to your power and authority. Amen. So, as I've explained then, Paul has talked about his beginnings and how he continued. And in this section, you can analyze it if you want to. And you can find that he asks five questions of them to kind of tease out from them information about their beginnings. And of course, as we think about their beginnings, it's not inappropriate also to think about how we began as followers of Jesus too, our beginnings. And so he says, O foolish Galatians. By the way, Matt, this will be slide 5, if that's okay. Oh, he's on it already, isn't he? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So Paul says to them, you saw Jesus being crucified. Well, hang on a minute, Galatia is nowhere near Jerusalem. It's quite a long way away. And I don't think many, probably any of them, had been in Jerusalem on Good Friday to see it. So in what way then could it be said that he was portrayed publicly as crucified? Well, of course, it was through Paul's preaching and teaching. This is an insight into what Paul would want everybody to know about. In order for someone to begin as a Christian, you need to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. We've just been reminded of it. Jesus gave us this simple act of bread and wine to remind ourselves that at the heart of what it means to be a Christian is that Jesus Christ died for us. In fact, he just said it in chapter 2, verse 20, that the Son of God gave himself for me. It's a picture of him putting his life in the place where my life should have gone to, the place of death, the place of sacrifice. This is how you begin as a Christian. If you are a Christian here today, then it's because someone told you that Jesus died for you. If you are here today as someone who's trying to find out more, wanting to investigate a bit more, then this is the beginning information that you oh so much need to know. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. So we often talk about the fact that, you know, Jesus died for the sins of the world. And that sounds like a nice and interesting philosophical proposition. And it's true. But Paul says the Son of God gave himself for me. There's something about this. It needs to get personal as well. Of course, it's for all of us, but it's got to get personal for you. This is the point of beginning. You know, I'm sure there are naughty people who try to get an advantage in long distance running races by sort of trying to sneak in somewhere further down the race and make a start from there. I've never done that. I'm guessing people might do that. But the thing is, you can't sneak one on God and get in somewhere. There isn't like a shortcut route to getting right with God. There is one route, there's one way, and it's through this. It's through the death of Jesus for you. It might offend your mind. You might think, it's too simple. There must be a bit more to it than that. What do I bring? I've got to do something as well, haven't I? And all you may have all those sorts of thoughts. But Paul was clear. One door, one way, one starting point, one place of beginning for the Galatians and for each one of us. And it is this, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He then goes on to speak of their beginning. And it's really interesting he puts these two things together. He says that at the start of your life as a Christian, you find out about Jesus dying for you. But then you also find out about the fact that God is going to give you the power that you need to follow Jesus. And that power, that flow, if I can use the analogy of Phil, that flow of water that's got all his appliances going again, or that light switch that was flicked last week that you might have seen Phil preaching on, the power to live the Christian life comes also as something that is given to you. And so he goes on to say in verse 2, I think it's the next slide, Matt. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So the beginning has these two aspects to it. You need to know about the fact that Jesus died for you. And you also need to know that God wants to give you in the person of the Holy Spirit the personal power that you're going to need in order to lead the Christian life. And there is a pretty simple principle which flows through this passage. And the simple principle is this. You need to hear, you need to believe, and you need to receive. You need to hear, you need to believe, and you need to receive. And if you want to remember something from today, that's it really. You need to hear, you need to believe, you need to receive. So you need to hear. And Paul says, so dramatic was the telling, the hearing of what Jesus did, that it was as if you'd seen it with your very eyes. It's to hear and see almost. It filled your spiritual vision. You need to hear that Jesus has died for you, and you need to hear that God wants to give you all the life and power that you need in order to know him. That's what you need to hear. Secondly, you need to believe it, because you could say, nah, not interested, don't believe it, it's not for me, it's just for them, don't like that, I'll look for something more complicated. You do have to make a choice. Now, faith is not the same thing as a feeling. You know, if I'm going to decide whether or not to sit on the chair, assessing whether that chair is strong enough for my weight is not so much going to be about a feeling as about an assessment and a decision it'll bear my weight. I mean, all of you, I can see you sat on chairs, you looked at them, you thought that was safe to sit on. I'm not going to look silly when the chair collapses under my weight. That would be very embarrassing, wouldn't it? And we wouldn't want that to happen to you. But the chairs, you look at them, you think, I can sit on that. Sometimes you look at a chair and you think, I think I'll pick a different one at this particular restaurant. Maybe you've experienced that. You make an assessment and you choose. You believe. Now, sometimes you sit on one of those chairs and you find it was a lot more wobbly than you were expecting. And what you then feel as a consequence of your choice can make you... It can be a bad feeling. Equally, sometimes you sit in a chair and think, wow, that is so comfortable. That is the perfect chair for me. The thing is that you need to hear about Jesus. You need to believe. What you will discover is he is the most awesome, perfect, wonderful Saviour that you could ever, 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 ever hope to find, and more besides. But first, you have to believe. It's a choice. If you wait for the feeling, then you will wait forever. You've got to make a decision. Now, that requires a bit of hearing, a bit of investigating, a bit of finding out, who is this Jesus? What did he do? How did he speak to people? What are the important things that people knew him, said, this is what you really need to know about him so I can weigh him up. Is he a good saviour? Does he look like the kind of saviour I need or not? But ultimately, once you've heard, you've got to believe. Or at least you've got to make a choice. Some people choose not to, of course. We hear, we believe. But it's ever so important to understand that what you are hearing is that you are to be a recipient of God's mercy and kindness. What you're told about Jesus is that he gave his life for you. That's what you've got to believe. If you believe, I've got to work hard, you haven't heard right, because it doesn't say that. It says you can't. No one's ever been put right with God by all that kind of human effort stuff. Paul said that earlier in Galatians. We looked at that in a previous session. Now, it's utterly essential we understand that from the very beginning of the Christian faith, we hear, believe, and we receive salvation. We receive mercy. We receive kindness. We receive forgiveness. And we receive the Holy Spirit. You do not have to be good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. You do not have to work something up. You need to hear, believe, and receive. This is the not at all supposed to be secret of the Christian life. Hear, believe, receive. If you crack that, everything else will fall into place. I think that's what Paul was wanting to remind them of, how you started and how great it was, guys. If you did it, you heard, you believed, you received. And wasn't it great? That's kind of what he's saying to them. Don't you remember how good that was? Just as an aside, but a really, really important aside, we have been entrusted with the most awesome responsibility in all the earth, which is that we are those who, like Paul, are to go and publicly portray Christ crucified in all the earth. We are those who have the responsibility to let people know about this. And one of the amazing ways that God gives us to do that is he gives us the privilege of being able to, as it were, publicly portray Christ crucified to our children and young people. And I just want to commend to you again the great importance of that work, making sure that our young people have really excellent beginnings so that they too can begin like the Galatians did and like you did, with a really clear understanding that Jesus died for them. And so I want to encourage you just again to think one more time. Could it be that you could help out the team with the important work they're doing in some way, shape or form? It's the most awesome privilege in all the world. Nikki was just telling me the story the other day of how she'd had the opportunity again with the young people to just present something of that gospel message to them afresh and help them to think it through. And then we heard how there'd been a conversation around a meal table or in a car or something in that family afterwards. These are the sorts of things that will happen with the little ones. You know, it'll be different. They're just going to believe everything you tell them. You want to tell them about Jesus. So can I just urge you to think about that? And let's get behind all of our children's workers in prayer, letting them know we really, really, really value this incredible ministry. So, beginnings, their beginnings, our beginnings. Now, the whole thing about beginning, if you're beginning a marathon, is that you really want to get to the end of the race. And in order to go from the beginning to the end, you've got to sort of keep going. I mean, as I understand it, this is the secret to running a marathon, is that you keep going till you get to the end. Is that right? I mean, or you get someone to pick you up in a car and take you, I guess, but I think that's not allowed. Is that right? No? I've never run a marathon. I feel like... I'm sorry, I always go back to Lord of the Rings film analogies, but do you remember how the dwarf, it's in the second film, and they're on this massive race, they're running across country to try and rescue the hobbits, and he's explaining to his teammates that really he's designed for that short sprint, and he's really lethal and incredibly powerful on the short sprint, and that's really where sprint doesn't feel the right word, but I feel the short distance suits me better. But it's still the same basic principle. I play hockey, it's very short little sprints. But if you don't keep going to get there, you just don't achieve anything. And the ball's over there, you've got to run and get it. If you kind of run and then stop, someone else will get it. It's a basic principle. Same thing here, continuing. So that he talks here about continuing. Let me see, which verse is it? It's verse... 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, the word perfected, to our way of thinking, with our mindset, doesn't make a lot of sense. Being made perfect, what's that all about? In Paul's worldview, the idea of something being made perfect is the idea of being completed. It's talking about coming to maturity, heading towards the goal. And he says, you started heading towards the goal with the power of the Spirit. But what's happened is that some people have come along and said, no, that's not what you really need. You need to kind of use some other way of getting there, this thing called law keeping. And the point he's making is, look, it really worked well to start with. The whole thing about the Christian life is you don't kind of graduate from the way you start. You start by hearing and believing and receiving, and that is supposed to characterize the whole race. It's a bit like when you're running a race, you start by running, and you get to the end of the race by running, or perhaps walking. But it's the same basic thing, isn't it? The movement of legs. That's how you do it. You don't suddenly... Well, it'd be very weird to start using your fingers... And the second part, that would be odd, wouldn't it? It probably wouldn't work. You wouldn't run a marathon just using your fingers. You start running, and you carry on running. That's the whole point of it. This is the point. This passage, by the way, is really, really simple. I'm trying to make it interesting by filling it out. It's really, really simple. Hear it, believe it, receive it. Duh. Foolish Galatians. I mean, that's the message. It's so simple. Keep on going the way that you started. The problem was that the kind of like the false teaching that was being presented to them was encouraging them to stop depending on what they were receiving from God and to instead go down the route of human independence. I did it my way. That was the problem. You start by dependency, but you're never going to get to glory any other way than depending on the Saviour. You always need the Saviour. You don't get into self-salvation somewhere along the road. And so his reference here to the flesh is talking about independent human action, working it out, doing what I want to do instead of depending on God. It's kind of what Adam and Eve developed as an initial technique and have characterized all of the human race ever since. So in order to reach maturity, in order to reach the goal, that's what it means by perfection, then we do it by depending on God, hearing, believing, receiving. That's it. Simple as that. And that comes up in this passage repeatedly. Now, if we just go back to the first verse again, O foolish Galatians. I think we're heading on to slide 9, by the way, now, Matt, if you are following where enough I'm going. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And there's another reference in the passage in verse 3 to foolishness. Now, literally, this bewitching, if you kind of try to understand it in the Greek, it means evil influence through the eye. That's the background to this bewitching. The idea is that Paul thinks it's so bizarre that they made a good start and were doing so well. Why on earth would they possibly have got diverted and started another way of doing things? The only explanation he can come up with, well, it must be witchcraft. You know, someone's done this sort of dazzling thing in your eyes like they do in... In the Jungle Book, you know, where the snake kind of like makes their eyes go like this. It's like something's happened to their eyes. Something, you've seen something and you've been dazzled and confused by it. You've been bewitched by it. And in slide 10, Matt, and this is in Genesis chapter 3, we have a sort of a similar experience. Have I printed it out? No. Right, so Genesis chapter 3. It's going to be behind me. It's behind you. Right, so this is the conversation where there is a kind of a bewitching that takes place for Adam and Eve. And this is what the serpent says. For God knows that when you eat of it, this is the fruit that God said, no, that is independency. You're not to go to that fruit. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so we have right in that early account of human experience this desire for independence. And now, instead of, as it were, doing what God said and being led by him in a sort of a sweet and naive kind of beautiful innocence, now they see for themselves. Now they're heading into independency. And they have been led astray. They've been dazzled. And it's all come through the eyes. And it's so interesting that Nikki brought that word earlier about our eyes. Just a 2p piece can cause you to stop seeing the glory of the sun. In the same way, piece of fruit, and look at the price that cost the human race. Something so small, such drastic consequences. And there isn't really time to get into it now, but often in the scripture we encounter almost like an unholy trinity of evil: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so often, the way that the world and the flesh and the devil operate is, if you like, through our eyes, through trying to show us a vision of what life could be like apart from what God has said is best for us. The world around us. The world, by that we mean all the cultures and systems of human beings independent of God. And some of it's really obviously evil, and some of it has the appearance of not being so evil at all. But it encourages human independence. And, you know, we see it in dare I say, we see it in the education system, that teachers who do not live by the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom encourage our young people to find a different value system for what life is really all about. And in a materialistic worldview such as we have, what they're presenting to them is a materialistic priority, a materialistic value system. And these teachers are there, they're role models, they're examples, they're trying to do their best for the young people and all the rest of it. And I'm not really criticizing them individually in any way, shape or form. They are just part of the world. But friends, we're not of the world. And so that attractive 2p pence can bewitch us. It can look very, very winsome, can't it? And the world operates in all kinds of different ways. As I said, there's not time to get into it now, but the flesh speaks of that part of our humanity which is waiting for Jesus to come back and to make all things new. You know that there is still that tendency within you to be susceptible to temptation. And in this passage, the temptation seems to be to do it my way, to depend on me. I'm going to achieve it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what I think is best. Rather than, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? And this is what was dazzling the Galatians, was they were told, keep all these rules and regulations and you'll make yourself really holy and you'll keep yourself in and you'll be more perfect. And yet the focus of it would be on human effort, human rule keeping. It could take many different forms, of course. But at the bottom line, it's in dependence of God. And it's all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and it's utterly, utterly hazardous. In fact, you could put the next slide up if you want to, Matt. And of course, behind it is the devil, and we know that there are spiritual powers that want to tempt us and lead us astray. They have plans and purposes for us, but they're not good. And so the world and the flesh and the devil function together as an unholy kind of united trinity. And you can't totally separate which is which. The temptation that the enemy fires at us operates through our flesh or through the world or through both. The world says, cool, that'll make you happy. If only you get that particular possession, if only we achieve that particular skill, if only you get that award, that commendation, that promotion, that car, that motorbike, that bicycle, that toy, that computer, that phone. I mean, it just goes on. And the world says, it'll make you happy. It's how advertising functions. It's the principle of the world. It knows that the flesh is, oh yeah, that'll make me happy. Yeah, that'll solve my problems. I'll having a computer, I'll now have all the spare time I could ever need in the world because it'll make me super efficient. You know, it tells us that. We still get suckered by the lie, don't we? And behind it, of course, is the power of the enemy. So we can't spend any more time looking at this, but this was they were being bewitched. There was a foolishness that they had allowed themselves to get led astray from what they'd first known, which was to hear, believe, and receive, and to take up that continuous posture of dependency on God. It's one of the reasons why we're so often putting our hands out in worship or in prayer, is because we're saying, Lord, I'm dependent. It's just why we do it so much, isn't it? You don't have to put your hands out, but it's just a way of saying, my disposition continuously towards you, Lord, is I need you. Christianity a crutch? Yes, please. I need as much of a crutch, Lord, as you'll give me. I need it. I am a person who depends on you. I cannot earn eternal life. I depend on you for it. And then, briefly looking at verse 4, he says, did you suffer so many things in vain? And the language there is quite ambiguous. It's speaking of them experiencing. It could be something very positive that they experienced. My translation, by using the word suffer, is saying it must have been negative. But I think it could be both. I think it may actually intend to be both. They suffered because they were followers of Christ, and they were mocked, rejected, and Christians continue to experience this. I mean, tell Christians living in Sri Lanka or Korea, and so the list goes on. And you'll experience that too. It's not often considered cool to be a follower of Christ and to say no to the world and yes to him. It's unlikely that your friends who aren't Christians are going to think that's a great way to go, to put him before them. So they did suffer a lot. And he said, oh, guys, you suffered all that because you realized that having Jesus was like the treasure in the field. It was the pearl of great price. And you suffered so much, but now you're being led astray. Why? When you started like that. But the positive also could be, do you remember how you experienced awesome miracles as the Spirit filled you and you depended on him? And that's what we're doing today as we take up our offering, by the way. We're saying, Lord, we depend on you. You know, look, where's this money going to come from, Lord? There's a few people here, but Lord, we're looking to you. We're dependent on you. Lord, do another miracle in the giving and the generosity of this church family again today. Do it again, Lord. Give us another story, like the story that put us in this building. Stories of healings and all the rest of it. Stories of going through horrible times when you suffer so much misery and yet somehow God brings you through. And we know a bit of one another's lives, some of the difficulties that one another face. And you're here because of Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing. And you say, he's worth more to me than my comfort. And though the very powers of hell are unleashed and the miseries that I face in my life, Jesus is worth it all. And that is a miraculous and beautiful and powerful thing to witness in another believer's life. You know, have we experienced all of that only now to think I'm now moving towards human dependency? No. Depend on him. And then at the end of the passage, Paul says, come on, think of Abraham. Think of Abraham, just as Abraham believed God. He's the example of this. And I was thinking a bit about Abraham, and you know, we've been already beginning to look at him a bit through our Hebrews 11 series. And you know, Abraham is a great example. He heard what God said. He believed what God said. Ultimately, he received the promise. He is the template for that. Hi, guys. Come in and find a seat. We're nearly ready. Do you know, in the latter stages of Abraham's life, I'm wondering... Oh, yeah, there we go. So we've got Genesis 15:6. He believed the Lord. Genesis 22:4. Now, this is really interesting. I hadn't noticed this before. Maybe you have noticed it before. But when God said to Abraham, I want you to make a really, 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 really costly sacrifice in the form of presenting his son Isaac, apparently to die for the Lord, they had to go on a 3-day journey. Now, I don't know why I hadn't thought about that much before. I obviously haven't been listening and other people preached on it. But it's really struck me. Can you imagine for 3 days what was going on in Abraham's mind? As he had to, like I described earlier, put one foot in front of the other and keep going for 3 whole days. He had to get up in the morning. 3 days. 3 days. Every step was a step of self-mortification, of crucifixion, you could say. I seem to remember someone else who experienced 3 days of death. And yet Abraham counted the cost. He heard what God had said. He believed that even death was not enough to stop God's promise from coming through. And he went up the mountain with his son and they experienced a miracle. He heard, he believed, he received. And the consequence of it, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So, friends, the message today, hear, believe, receive. I wonder if we could just pop the last slide up. If you could just whiz through to slide 15, I think. Is there some more to come, Matt? Yeah, it goes to the next one. We're out of time. So I just want us to, you know, as we're just thinking about Abraham as our example of that guy who was willing to make such a sacrifice, I want to remind you of what God's word has said to us. This is 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you may be aware that in the Greek there, it's the word from which in English we get the word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. And without going into it in great detail, it seems that the principle that Paul is giving us here is that God, the one in whom we've heard and believed and received, has given us seed to sow. And yet his promise is that as we sow that seed, and he's talking about finance, it's obvious that. You can see it from the final phrase there about being able to be generous. And if you look at the context, he's talking about money. He's saying that as we give what God has given to us, the promise is that God will give to us again in order that we will be in the position once again to continue to give. So this is not about... We do sometimes hear Christians who say, if you give, God will give back to you and you'll get rich. That is not what that says. What it says is that if you give, you will find that God is faithful and he will miraculously provide what you need so that you'll find that when you next come to give, once again, you'll be in a position to give. The heart is around the giving, not the getting. But God wants us, like Abraham, heard and believed and received. God wants us to experience his faithfulness to us, his miraculous provision to us. He wants us to experience that. And so I want to urge you and encourage you to give with all your heart and to give generously today. And talking about hilarious giving, can I just tell a story about the relative incompetence of yours truly together with his missus? But let's definitely put the main... She's wondering what's coming next. You might think, by the way, that Nikki set me up with that eyes thing, but that we didn't talk about that last night, so that caught me by surprise this morning. Last time, the last gift day that we did, in the week running up to it, Nikki and I have been talking and praying about it. I said, I think maybe this is what we should give. And as we talked about it, we came to the conclusion that God wanted us to double what we'd initially been thinking of. So that was how I came prepared to the gift day offering. And as we were just at this moment in the meeting, she whispered across to me, we double it. So I thought, oh, okay. So I had to write an IOU out to double it again. In other words, it went from 1 to 2 to 4, if you get the maths. Then when we got home and compared notes, she said, yeah, you did double the figure we started with originally. I said, no, I doubled the second figure. Well, oh, and do you know what? You can come in, it's fine. It was like, oh, this is hilarious giving. We gave twice as much as we felt God was calling us to and that we felt we could afford to. And yet we found, as we always find, that God provides for and meets our needs. And so that's just a story. I'm saying that to illustrate. I want you to have your stories of God's faithfulness too. Not that I'm any different or we're any different. I mean, that was just incompetence. That's all that was. And husbands and wives not communicating very well. Dull. But seriously, but God, I thought, well, I don't need to worry. God knows. He'll provide. And God provides. He and there's people around this room I know that would have... similar stories, not the incompetence bit, but the faithfulness of God as they give as well. So I want to encourage you this morning to give freely from your heart, not under compulsion. God's not after your money so much as your heart. It's just he knows that where your treasure is, your heart is there also. So giving is even a gift. You know, we hear, believe and receive, and we receive the gift of being able to give. And find then that God is so good to us in that the very act of giving causes us to be blessed as well. So friends, band, up you come. I don't know why I'm looking at you, Phil. Sorry. Do you want to come and play the cajon? So what we're going to do is... I'm going to put this chair over here. And I'm going to put this chair, this is going to be a bit more interesting. I'm going to put this chair over here. And let's have a couple of the baskets. Thank you. As you come forward and bring your offering, this is between you and the Lord. And this is just an opportunity for us to celebrate our generosity, but to mark it in some way today. Do you want to stand as we sing the songs? Feel free to start coming forward and putting your offerings in. Toby's going to move over to the table now in case you've got any practical things you want to talk about. There are pens in the baskets too if you need them. So let's stand, let's sing, let's give.
So Lord, we want to thank you for all this money so generously given. And God, I just want to ask that you would bless the hearts that have given it, Lord. They would be cheerful givers. They would be givers who are not counting the cost of the money they've just lost, but rather counting the joy that is set before them because of the grace of God. And thank you, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, you enable us to surrender our finances, Lord, that we are not owned by our money. We are free to give, and Lord, you will generously give back to us. And Lord, we just thank you for that wonderful grace that you give us. So folks, we're going to close the meeting there. I want to say thank you for joining us. What a wonderful time of worship. As I said at the start, you are welcome. If we don't know you very well, please do seek out people, have a chat. There is tea, there is coffee. God bless you.